Good morning. Our reading from God's Word this morning is found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be reading verses 17 through 28. If you wish to follow along in the Pew Bible, I believe you'll find that passage at page 825. So Matthew chapter 20, and beginning at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
If there is one fact that the devil would like to blind people from, it's this: that Jesus died for sinners. In every generation, seems in every location, the substitutionary atonement, that's the big word for, or the big phrase for, the death of Christ in the place of sinners. It's denied, it's deflected, it's denounced. When Paul summarized his message to the Corinthians, he said it's Jesus Christ and him crucified, or really only two words, Christ crucified. That's the summary of his message on the cross. And that message, Christ crucified, implies several things. It implies a just judge. It implies a broken law. It implies a guilty sinner. It implies a willing substitute. It implies a pardoned saint. And it implies an imputed righteousness. And every one of those assumptions is rejected with indignation by our enlightened age. Why, we're told Jesus lived a wonderful life of love, and he died as an example for us. The whole idea of Jesus dying to satisfy God's justice was imposed on that story. It was not what Jesus said. It was imposed on that story by a later generation. So the explanation goes. Now, it's a shame that people that say things like that do not allow the Bible to speak for itself. And that even the words of Jesus, when he speaks to the topic of his death, are completely ignored. But such is the success of the scheme of Satan. But the text we just read in Matthew chapter 20 is as clear a picture in the Bible as we have of the death of Christ. And it, from the very lips of Jesus, tells us what it means. So let's pay careful heed to it as we look at it and study it this morning. Let's pray. Father, in all honesty, we want to know what the Bible says. And so week by week, we carefully pour over its pages. We seek your help through your Spirit. We compare Scripture with Scripture. We look carefully at the study of those who have gone before us. And we desire to know the will of God. How grateful we are that the Bible is not a mystery. It's not a puzzle. It's not something that you're seeking to hide from us, but rather a plain description of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, what we are, but what we can become by your mercy. So teach us, Lord, even today, grant to each one here today, listening ears, a receptive heart to believe and to receive and to obey what you've told us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer we've been studying the journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem, and we're really getting near the climax as he nears Jerusalem's gates. If we could follow the map a little bit in our minds, it all started in the book here in chapter 16, where he had his disciples on a retreat up in the north. If the map of Palestine is before us, in Caesarea Philippi. And that was a pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus, as he was going to leave the great crowds and public ministry, the healings, the teaching, and rather concentrate on his disciples, seek to prepare them to understand what kind of Messiah he was, now that they had confessed him as such, and to move towards Jerusalem, where he would accomplish our salvation by his death and resurrection. So they left Caesarea Philippi. They came down through Galilee. Then they, I'll do the map backwards. They went east and went into the area called, beyond the Sea of Galilee, to the area called the Ten Towns, the Decapolis, and moved down that side of the east side of the Jordan River. Now they're at Perea, and they're about to cross the Jordan again. The next story next week is in this town of Jericho, which is right there at the Dead Sea and where the Jordan River pours into it. And then they're going to climb the hill, and it's really about 15 miles, and it really is literally uphill from Jericho to Jerusalem. So they're nearing the end of his quest. He's about 15 miles from Jerusalem. And as he does so, once again, Jesus is the one who raises the subject of his death. And everything we've read today from verses 17 to 28 are all in that same little conversation. But there are three aspects of the death of Jesus that are spoken of here. First is the one, the prediction that he makes. He simply predicts that it's going to happen. And we'll dig into that a little bit more in a moment. That's from verses 17 to 19. Then from verses 20 to 28, the disciples, once again, want to introduce themselves into the story and be important in it. And Jesus has to once again correct them by using his death as an example or a pattern. So we've got a prediction and we've got a pattern that's to come from his death. That runs through the beginning of verse 28. And then right at the end of the text, in one word, really, Jesus tells us as clearly as anywhere in the New Testament why he died. That is the purpose of his death. So let's look first of all at his the prediction of his death. You see it again in verses 17 to 19. I won't read the whole thing, but it just says that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "Look," and then he starts to make the prediction again. Now, I want us to see several aspects of this, or several dimensions of this prediction that he makes. First of all, that this is something that he had done repeatedly. Turn a couple pages over to chapter 16 again, and we'll see that he began to do this in chapter 16, verse 21. Just as soon as Peter had confessed as a spokesman for the 12 that he recognized Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, just then Jesus said, "Okay, now you're right. I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed one of God. I am God in the flesh, the Son of the living God. Now let me tell you what God has ordained me to do." So beginning in chapter 16, verse 21, he said, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He must do it. There's a divine necessity. There's a purpose of God in what's going to take place there. Jesus began to teach them that. In chapter 17, it happens again in verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And then again here in chapter 20, verse 17. So Matthew tells us at least three times Jesus took them aside. Remember, Matthew is an eyewitness. He's actually there. So he's saying that last trip to Jerusalem, he took us aside again and again and told us about these things. He repeated it. And it was a reliable prediction that he made. That is to say, it was an accurate description of what was to come. Notice how he describes it. It was specific in detail. He said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. And in the different ways it's phrased, the idea is not that the leaders would simply come and arrest him, but that in some sense he would be betrayed. He would be handed over to them. So he prophesies that. Then the scribes and Pharisees, the priests that are going to be involved in his condemnation. And they're going to hand him over to the Roman government because they're just religious leaders. They have no civic powers, but they want him dead. So they hand him over to the Romans. And there he's going to be mocked and tortured and finally killed and then raised again. All three times he predicted all those specific details. And again, that's a pretty complex prediction, isn't it? Some people think that Jesus made predictions when he really knew what was going to happen and he rigged it. But he couldn't rig all those things. He couldn't control this betrayal. He had nothing to do with what the Pharisees and scribes would do. He certainly had no power in a direct sense over the Roman government. And who can raise the dead? Jesus made specific predictions of a complex series of events that was about to come. And the third thing I'll say about it is simply that it's a remarkable prediction. Again, some people think that if he had insight, and he certainly was a shrewd individual, he could see what was coming. Indeed, when he got to Jerusalem, he did things that apparently provoked his enemies. Remember, he went into the temple and he cleansed it. He chased people out, shouted at them not to make God's temple into such a marketplace, into a mall. Well, that got everybody angry. So Jesus did some things that we might say he knew what was coming. Well, perhaps he certainly could claim that he had gone up to Jerusalem as prophesied if he wanted to. But he really, again, had no control over the things that happened through his betrayal, his arrest and trial before the Jewish authorities, his deliverance to the Roman governor, his torture there, and his crucifixion and death. The most amazing thing, though, when I say this is a remarkable prediction, is this, that he repeatedly predicted that he would come back from the dead. That, my friends, is the most likely event in all of human history. But I don't think we emphasize this enough when we're defending our faith. Not only did Jesus rise and come back to death, a fact that no skeptic has ever overturned, the evidence for the resurrection before us in the New Testament has never been dismissed or contradicted by any critic. But one thing we don't often talk about is the fact that Jesus specifically and repeatedly predicted that he would come back from the dead. That's pretty powerful, too. Jesus really does know the future. Jesus really is a true prophet of God. Indeed, he's the last and the greatest prophet predicted by Moses himself. This, of course, is comforting and reassuring to us as believers. When Jesus says to us, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come again, I will take you there to be with me always. John 14, the first few verses. When he makes promises to forgive our sins, to help us in our trials, to meet all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, to help us through our trials and see us through to the life to come. We know that he's speaking to us with authority and with finality, with power, with truth. He's a real prophet of God. That's comforting to us. And of course, it's a challenge, an inviting challenge to those that haven't yet put their faith in Christ, that we're reading the words of a man who really could tell the future. This is not Professor Marvel, who kind of roots through Dorothy's bag and finds a few things and makes up a little prediction for her that amazes her. No, this is a man who truly does know the mind of God that can predict the future. Jesus, the prediction of his death, again and again brought before it took place. Next, we see the pattern of his death. It's kind of hard to believe that apparently immediately after he had said these things again about his suffering and death and his resurrection, that the disciples again would come to him and talk about greatness and want to be considered to be great. I don't want to go through this in great detail, but it tells us that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and that would be James and John, two of the fishermen that were the first disciples and followers of Jesus, They came up to him and knelt before him, really just to show not so much worship as it was that they were really begging him and asking. She asks that her two sons, when the kingdom comes, oh Jesus, that they could sit on your right and hand, left hand, which, of course, are the greatest places of honor. Now, a few days before, across the page, and I'm reading in chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus has said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Peter had asked them a few days before, "Well, what is there for us? We've made sacrifices to stay with you and to be your followers. What's going to happen to us?" And Jesus said, "You 12 that have been with me, you'll sit on 12 thrones around my throne." So what are James and John doing at this time? Well, they want the best thrones. They want the closest ones to Jesus. It's really kind of childish, it seems, doesn't it? Now, the other gospel that tells this story, Mark, doesn't even mention the mother of Jesus, or a mother of James and John. But what do you think they're doing there? Well, you're sneaky as they are. They thought, you know, if we just go right up there and ask him for that, he might set us straight. But maybe if we ask our mother to go, he'll just have to give in. We know that apparently she was glad to make the request, but he doesn't rebuke her at all. He almost looks right over her head as she's kneeling before him and talks to the two of them. What does he tell them? "Do you know what you're asking? You don't know what you're asking. You want to be considered great in the kingdom of God. Are you ready to drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Now, the cup is clearly, from all the Old Testament references to that sort of thing, is a cup of suffering. It's often used in the Old Testament to talk about a cup of wrath that God is going to give to somebody. And it's, you know, it's this bubbling, brooding mass of poison and strong drink that must be drunk to the dredges. And it's bitter and it brings death. Are you going to drink that cup with me? Jesus says. And incredibly, they say, "We are able." They don't know themselves at all. He says, "Well, we'll see about that." And we'll talk about that in a few moments. That is what happened in the later life of James and John. But he says, "Actually, I have no control over those things. Those appointments have been made by my Father. But I know what you're really asking. And that is that you want to be great. You want to be close to me." And once again, as he had to do a few chapters earlier, and of course that means a few weeks earlier probably on this trip, he has to talk to them about what real greatness is. He talks about greatness in this world. He says, "Look, the rulers of this world throw their weight around. They boss people. They demonstrate how important and powerful they are." We hardly need any reminders about that at this time in America. No. Politicians, that's their nature. "But that's not the way it is," he says, "among you. That's not how it shall be in the kingdom of God, and that which precedes it, or the full consummation of it, and that is the Christian church. Rather, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first will be your slave." And that's a stronger word, as translated. And then he gives the example of himself. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Once again, Jesus has to correct his disciples for their pride and self-promotion and talks to them about what true greatness is. Greatness is for those who are humble, those who are ready to serve others, those who are willing to even sacrifice themselves. And of course, he uses himself now as the example of that. "Even as the Son of Man." And again, Jesus is the very Son of God. He ought to be served by others, but he did not come to be served, but rather himself to be a servant of others. And all his ministry, all his life, he poured himself out. He denied himself to be a blessing and benefit to others. And then even laid down his life that we might live. He did it for us. not for himself. This theme of the example of Jesus' death is indeed picked up by the later writers in the New Testament. Paul, when he writes to the Philippian church, where there appears to be some selfishness, a little infighting, squabbling going on, in chapter 2 of the Philippian letter, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," I'm going to paraphrase from here on out, he left the glories of heaven. He took on the form of a servant, and he laid down his life, and he died a death, even the death of the cross, it says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul picks up this idea of humility and sacrifice and service as he's teaching the Philippian church. And surely that is something we all need to hear as well. That in the everyday life of the church, where the everyday rubbing of shoulders takes place and things sometimes don't go our way and we get annoyed and irritated by people, we're to be reminded of the example of Jesus, who served others and even died that they might live. Peter does the same in his first letter. He's writing to suffering Christians, and when he addresses servants, that is, people who actually are slaves of others in the ancient world, he tells them that they should be faithful in serving their masters, and says, quote, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 25, Peter's kind of caught up in remembering the power of Jesus' death in sacrifice and service for others. And it reminds Christian slaves at that time that they too should be willing to suffer for their faith. Some deny that Christ's death is more than an example. But it is an example, isn't it? It's an example in this text, and an example as it's worked out by the disciples in the letters of the New Testament. Jesus' death for others is indeed set forth in the Bible as an example of self-sacrifice and service. And we should be willing to take up our cross, as he says, and follow him as well. It is an example, but it's not only an example, as we'll see in just a moment. And by the way, James and John, though they seem to have a selective hearing on what Jesus had prophesied, that is, they heard him predict that he would rise again, and they never missed a trick when he talked about the kingdom which was to come and the crowns which they would get and so forth. But they didn't seem to ever hear him when he talked about taking up their cross, suffering, and that he was going up to Jerusalem to be rejected and tortured and killed. They didn't seem to hear that. But they would get it later. They would. And James and John would become great Christian leaders. But they have an interesting path, don't they? James only lived a few years beyond this moment. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, we're told that in the very earliest days of the church, King Herod saw that the Jews hated this little group of people called Christians or followers of Christ. So he grabbed one of them and executed him with the sword. It was James. This one. Very early, he died as a martyr for Jesus. You know, just based on the fact that they're always listed in the Bible as James and John, James and John. And he was always in that inner circle. When Jesus would take three aside, it would always be Peter, James and John. You got to believe that he must have been a very capable individual. Probably a very powerful leader. And yet the Lord called him home very early. He only got to serve the Lord a little while. And then God called him home. What about his brother John? Well, John, we're told, at least according to the early church, not all of it's recorded in the New Testament, but we're told that he is the only one of the 12 who died a natural death. But he had lived a long period of time, many times suffering for his faith. And of course, we can tell from the introduction to the letter to the Revelation, letter to the churches in Revelation, that John was suffering in exile in the latter years of his life. So John might have served another, let's just say for round numbers, his brother served at the very most 5 years. And John served at a minimum 50 years, James and John. Which one suffered the most for Jesus' sake? It's actually a pretty interesting question, isn't it? The Lord is in charge of those kinds of things. James suffered a violent death at a young age for Jesus. God bless him. He's now at the right hand of Jesus, or at least at one of these thrones. He's waiting to take it, as the Bible says. John, his brother, went on to live a long and fruitful, but a faithful life, but he suffered much for Jesus. It's just interesting to think about that. Are you able to drink the cup? Jesus says. For some, it leads to an early and violent death, perhaps, in service for the Lord, as many Christian brothers and sisters are suffering around the world at this time. Others are asked to live a long life of service that included suffering for Jesus' sake. In any case, Jesus' death is an example for his disciples, for us. Jesus speaks to the purpose of his death, though, packing it all into one single word right at the end of this saying. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There it is, the word ransom. Lutron is the way we would pronounce it. And it's a word that means, of course, a purchase price. You have to pay a ransom to free a captive. It's a sum of money that is exchanged for the person's release. It was done commonly in Bible times, again, to free a slave or perhaps to free a prisoner of war, someone captured during battle. Jesus says that my life is a ransom. It's been paid. It's given instead to bring freedom to those who are enslaved or captured by sin. Now, this is picked up also by the later writers of the New Testament. Let's look at how this word is used later. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, we'll see the verb used here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, there's the word, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. What is the price that Jesus paid to set us free from our sins? His own precious blood, which is the symbol, of course, of his violent death there upon the cross. He shed his blood for us. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. We sang this morning. We thought together about Jesus, our Savior. What's the evidence that he loves me? What's the proof that he saved me? It's that he was willing to die in my place. He shed his precious blood that I might be forgiven and be free. In Titus chapter 2, that was Peter. Here we'll hear from Paul. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to lead self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. There's the verb again, to ransom us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The emphasis in this particular description of the gospel is that we are set free or ransomed from sin so that we can live for God. So we're not just set free or purchased, we might say, out of slavery, but we're purchased by God that we might be his servants. And now serve him freely. That's the whole thrust of what Titus is saying. It's not just the negative, the deliverance from the sin, that power and its death and hell. No, it's into life, into service, into purpose, into glory. That's what God wants for us in Jesus. He has redeemed us. He has ransomed us so that we might live for the glory of God. That's what I was made for. I was made in His image and likeness that I might know Him, that I might enjoy Him, that I might serve Him and worship Him. Now that I'm free from sin that has kept me back from that, I want to be renewed in that life of love and service. And then in Revelation chapter 5, we have this same John now writing. So we have the main authors of the New Testament, Paul, and John, all speaking to this topic. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, speaking of a great multitude around the throne of Jesus in heaven, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." What will be the theme of the praise of heaven? That the sacrifice of Jesus, that the price that He paid, that the ransom that He gave with His own blood is this multitude of people from every people, tribe, and nation around the throne of God. We often talk about this at mission conference time. And that is, it's not right that God should be robbed of the glory that should be given to Him from all the peoples of the earth. There are still nations and people groups and languages, little pockets perhaps, but all over the world, of people that have not yet been brought to the throne of Jesus to bring Him praise. It's not right. Indeed, they are lost and need to be saved. Indeed, I'm commanded to go and tell them. But the greatest motive for missions is that Jesus might be praised, and that around the throne, all these peoples will be represented, all ransomed, all purchased by the blood of Jesus. Indeed, that's glorious and wonderful for us to think about. Jesus Himself then spoke to the purpose of His death when He said, "I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many." It won't be an accident. It won't be a frame-up job. It will include injustice and some of those sorts of things. But its clear purpose is that I might ransom you, my people, from your sins unto God. Again, I'd have us listen to a quote from J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop of the last century. He says this about this text, this word even. "This is the mightiest truth in the Bible. Let us take care that we grasp it firmly and never let it go. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not die merely as a martyr, or as a splendid example of self-sacrifice or self-denial. Those who can see no more than that in His death fall infinitely short of the truth. They lose sight of the very foundation stone of Christianity and miss the whole comfort of the gospel. Christ died as a sacrifice for man's sin. We are all by nature debtors. We owe to our Master, our Maker, 10,000 talents, and we are not able to pay. We cannot atone for our own transgressions, for we are weak and frail and only add to our debts every day. But blessed be God, what we could not do, Christ came into the world to do for us. What we could not pay, Christ undertook to pay for us. To pay it, He died for us upon the cross. Never let us forget this." Amen. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? He tells us Himself, He died as a ransom to purchase my salvation. Well, what comforting words those are for believers. They put our hearts at rest. Our troubled conscience is now cleansed. We know that we're forgiven, not because we've repented enough, we've cried enough, we tried hard enough, we changed our ways, we made new resolutions, we tried. No. None of that at all. We are saved because Jesus died in our place. On the cross, He paid for all my sins there. They deserved the penalty of God, the judgment of hell itself. But Jesus took it there. And now it's paid. It is finished. I'm forgiven. what comforting words that is for us. And, you know, as believers, we continue to sin. We continue to fail. But the Bible promises that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come afresh. We confess our sin. We claim the forgiveness of Jesus. And God's not just merciful to us, but He's just. That is, it's fair. It's right for Him to forgive me because Christ died on the cross for that sin. It's been paid for already. If He were to come back and punish me again for my sins, that would be an unjust judge. It'd be double jeopardy. He'd be demanding payment for a sin twice. No, it can never be. Indeed, for Jesus, for God to come at me again and punish me as a believer in Jesus for my sins is in some sense to say that the death of Christ is not enough to pay for my sins. And that is an abomination. That can't even be conceived. In fact, anyone that thinks that is very proud, to say the least. Oh, my sin is too great. Is it? Too great for Jesus to have died and washed it away? No, there's nothing that we could have ever done that is too great for God to forgive. Thank the Lord for those words. I could back some of those statements up with various scriptures and so forth, but I've told you what's true, and that rings true. It hangs together. It's truthful. Jesus died for sinners, and that I know I'm saved. That's comforting. And, of course, it's very inviting to those that are with us today that might not yet have put their faith in Jesus. How do I gain that forgiveness? What do I have to do? All you need to do is believe that these things are so, that indeed you are a sinner, that you've broken God's law, that you deserve His rejection and punishment. Don't we all have this secret dread of death? Don't we all kind of fear that unknown? Yes, we do. Because we sense deep within our being, we sense that the wages of sin is death. And that beyond that's even worse, judgment. Oh, how wonderful to know that all I need to do is confess that these things are so. To come to God and confess my sin and ask that the death of His Son Jesus might be credited to my account. Simply believing in what God has done. Look to Jesus and you shall live. That's all it is. An absolutely free gift of God, life. So, comforting to those today who know the Lord, confessing Him as Savior, inviting to those that have not yet done so. Again, the simple invitation of the Bible is to confess your sins and to ask for God's mercy and pray that the death of Jesus may be credited to your account and you'll be saved. Lord, grant that to us all today. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Lord Jesus, that your death was a ransom for many, that you've actually purchased the salvation of all your people, past, present, and future. And we pray today that we might be comforted in this truth, that we might rejoice in it, that we might be empowered by it, to be free now to live for you and for your glory. No longer must we fret about whether we'll go to heaven or to hell. We know we are in Christ Jesus. And so now we're free to be active and fruitful for you. Lord, for that one here today who's never put their faith in Jesus, I pray that by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you might grant them the gifts of repentance and faith and bring them to saving faith today, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.